Great news for the world. Chapter 7. Into the Unknown. I grew up between the two world wars, in the wheat-growing area of East Anglia. To us schoolboys, one of the high spots in the calendar was the day when Farmer Bennett threshed his corn. It was before the days of combine harvesters, so the wheat was cut by a reaping machine and left lying in bundles about the field. When it was reasonably dry, these were made into large stacks to await the day when Farmer Bennett could hire a steam-driven threshing machine. Then the fun began. As the farmer's men steadily dismantled the stack, a ring of boys and dogs waited expectantly. Every so often, a rat would break out of the stack and dash for cover, with wildly excited boys and yelping dogs in hot pursuit. Meanwhile, the threshing machine banged away at the sheaves of corn. A steady stream of grain poured into the waiting sacks, while another part of the machine disgorged a second stream. This was the useless part of the ears of the corn, called chaff. A bonfire was kept burning all day long to get rid of it. Scenes something like this, but with an ox's hooves and a winnowing tool doing the work instead of a machine, were common in the days of Jesus Christ. Some of his parables were based upon such events. So were the words of John the Baptist, who said about Jesus in Matthew 3, "He has his winnowing shovel with him to thresh out all the grain. He will gather his wheat into his barn, but burn the chaff in a fire that never goes out." A leap into the darkness. For many people, death is a terrifying leap into the unknown. Even in this unbelieving age, a great many people believe there must be some sort of conscious existence after death, but few of them have any clear idea of what to expect. This uncertainty is quite unnecessary, since the Bible tells us all the essential facts about life and death. Unfortunately, many people refuse to face the most basic fact of all, because the Bible's teaching on this point is highly unpalatable. It tells us that life after death is only for those who earnestly follow Christ. Everybody else will be wiped out of existence. They're like the chaff in the passage quoted. The chaff is useless, and the farmer does not want it cluttering up his farmyard, so he burns it to get it out of the way. People who have not learned to enjoy walking in God's ways are misfits in God's world. They're physically incapable of finding everlasting happiness in God's presence. The kindest thing God can do to them is to let them cease to exist, just as men destroy chaff and weeds and wrecked cars. So the Bible warns us again and again that unless we allow God to make us fit for everlasting happiness, he will have to destroy us. Psalm 145. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. Proverbs 13. He who despises the word brings destruction upon himself, but he who respects the commandment will be rewarded. Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Paul writing to the Thessalonians. Those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. In each of those four quotations, there's a picture of mankind sorting itself into two classes. There are those who learn to cooperate with God. They will ultimately find everlasting life in his presence. The rest of mankind, the great majority, are unsuitable for God's eternal purposes. The only appropriate fate for them is destruction. The real hell fire. Jesus loved to speak in parables, using familiar scenes as vivid illustrations of the things he taught. One of those he used was a gruesome scene. Just outside the old city of Jerusalem was the municipal rubbish dump in the bottom of a valley called Gehenna. It was a most revolting place. Not only was the city's rubbish and sewage tipped there, but the bodies of executed criminals were denied a decent burial. They were flung into Gehenna like so much human rubbish, to rot and breed maggots, or perhaps to be burnt alongside the other rubbish. Jesus spoke of Gehenna several times. Unfortunately, his meaning is distorted in most English Bibles, since translators usually put the English word hell instead of the Greek place name Gehenna. Some translations, such as the Revised Standard Version, supply a footnote explaining that Jesus actually said Gehenna, not hell. Here is one such passage. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into Gehenna. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with 1 eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into Gehenna, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Mark 9. Here we have undoubtedly the language of parable. Those who sacrifice a foot or an eye for Jesus will not literally enter everlasting life with only 1 foot or 1 eye, as this passage suggests. Nor will all those who disobey Jesus have their bodies literally thrown into Gehenna to be eaten by worms, maggots, or destroyed by fire. What Jesus is really saying, in effect, is something like this. You know what men do with criminals that are not fit to live. They put them to death, and then throw their bodies into Gehenna to be destroyed by worms or by fire. Well, that is an illustration of what God will do to all people who are not fit to live forever in his kingdom. He will destroy them as completely as we destroy the bodies of criminals. To avoid such a fate, it's worth making great sacrifices. The meaning of the soul. There are two opposite ways of reacting to this teaching of Jesus. One, the right way, is to say, the situation is very serious. It looks as if I'm on the easy road leading to destruction, to the total extinction of my life. I must do something about it, so as to cross over to the narrow road that leads to everlasting happiness. Unhappily, that healthy reaction is decidedly uncommon. There is a deep-rooted human instinct to defend one's present position and a reluctance to admit that a change is necessary. People will go to almost any length to convince themselves that they are really all right, that death is not going to mean an abrupt end for themselves. The favourite escape route is by juggling with the word soul. There is a very common belief that we have inside us something called a soul, which goes on living when the body dies. This belief is popular because it is comforting. But it is the very opposite of what the Bible teaches. In the Bible, the word soul is never used in that way. Instead, it is used to mean person, or self, or life. We still find it used in this way in everyday English, in expressions such as, poor old soul, person. Put your heart and soul into the game. Put yourself into it. And SOS, save our souls. Lives, save our lives. The word soul is used in many places in the King James Version of the Bible, published in 1611, where more modern translations give us the real meaning. Here are three examples from the King James Version, with the words used in the Revised Standard Version, published in 1952, in brackets. Genesis 2. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, a living being. The Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, which smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls, persons, that were therein. Isaiah. The writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered from his sickness. Thou hast in love to my soul, life, delivered it from the pit of corruption. Ezekiel 18. The soul that sins shall die. Being, person, life. This is how modern versions of the Bible often translate the Hebrew and Greek words for soul. The meaning of all this is unmistakable. In the Bible, the soul does not refer to some sort of immortal spirit inside a person. The soul is the person himself, as we just read in Ezekiel, the soul that sins shall die. And because the person, the soul, is sinful, the person dies. There is no inner man left to live on when the body dies. Death really is the end of life, as the Bible clearly states in the following words from Ecclesiastes. The dead know nothing. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. Sleeping and waking up. To make quite sure that we have got the message, the Bible frequently refers to death as a sleep. People who are too busy to find time for God will die without any hope of everlasting life. Sooner or later, they will fall into an endless sleep, as the prophet says in Jeremiah. They shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake. But those who decide to center their lives on the Lord Jesus Christ are in a very different position. Death is still a sleep, even to them, but a sleep with a difference. Their death is a sleep which will be broken when Jesus comes to wake them up, just as his own sleep in the tomb were ended when God raised Jesus from the dead. To demonstrate this wonderful fact, the Lord Jesus Christ raised a few disciples from the dead when he was on earth the first time. One of these was his friend Lazarus, who fell ill and died. When Jesus heard the bad news, he said, as recorded in John, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awake him out of sleep." John goes on to describe how the grave of Lazarus was opened up. Jesus then called to the dead body in the tomb, "Lazarus, come out!" And Lazarus walked out of his grave, a living man once more. What happened to Lazarus is only a foretaste of what will happen to all Jesus' friends when he comes back to the earth. Scripture is clear and emphatic about this. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise. Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man, Adam, came death, by a man, Christ, has come also the resurrection of the dead. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. All through the New Testament we find the same teaching. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to the earth, he will raise his faithful followers from the dead and give them everlasting life. This is the only way that anybody will ever find life beyond the grave. There is no other hope. The Day of Judgment. It's not only the real friends of Jesus who will be raised from the dead. His false friends, as well as his outright enemies, will also be raised from the sleep of death to stand trial before the Son of God. Here are three of the many Bible verses that solemnly warn about this. In Daniel 12, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Paul's letter to Timothy. Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. And Paul writing to the Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. Thus, all of us who have heard the call of Jesus will have to stand before him at that day. He will sort us into two groups, and his decisions will all be final. There will be no court of appeal. Those who are of no use to him will be destroyed as completely as the rubbish of Jerusalem that used to be thrown into Gehenna. As David said in Psalms, yet a little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look well at his place, he will not be there. But the other group will be miraculously transformed so that their bodies become the image of their masters and fit to enter eternity. In the words of Paul writing to the Philippians, we eagerly wait for our Saviour to come from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will change our weak mortal bodies and make them like his own glorious body. Inheriting the earth. When the Lord Jesus Christ has made his faithful servants immortal, they will enter into everlasting life. It may come as a surprise to learn that this is something they will enjoy on earth. On earth? Yes, on earth. That is precisely what the Bible says, Psalm 37. The righteous shall possess the land and shall live there at peace for ever. Matthew 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And from Revelation 5, you, Jesus, bought men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom of priests to serve out our God, and they shall rule on earth. This is a wonderful future in store for those who truly give their lives to the Lord Jesus. There is a marvellous future in store for this planet of ours too, and the two are intertwined. In the next chapter, we shall see how this is.